I hope those online can see the overhead behind me. Possibly not. I was really excited when I saw this WebEx update and it said you could share your screen now. But I forgot to read the point that said only on Wi-Fi can you do it. So I thought I was going to be able to share my screen, but I didn't read close enough. So, brothers and sisters, this morning I'm going to speak about the subject of resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. And in preparation for our remarks, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 26. And I must have had a typo when I emailed Brother Sid, because he wrote 18 on the paper, but it's 19, so that I obviously didn't pay attention to what I typed you. Sorry about that. Isaiah 26, 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. One of the things that is unique about what we Christadelphians believe is that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Christendom astray, while they've read about it, they really don't seem to have any concept of it, because they have been enamored with the false belief that they have an immortal soul, and in reality see no need for a resurrection. For they believe immediately upon death the soul departs and either goes to heaven or hell. What need do you have of for a resurrection if you have that false belief? But we believe in the resurrection. It is a centerpiece to our hope. Now, why is there the need for resurrection? Well, there is a need for resurrection because we know that the wages of sin is death. From the very moment that Adam and Eve broke Edenic law, death has then passed upon all of Adam's posterity. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." In chapter 3 and verse 19, "After they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord said unto Adam, In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we have a very important verse there on the subject as well, about the wages of sin being death. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, in whom all sinned." The text reads, "For that all have sinned." In the margin, you'll see it's rendered, speaking of Adam, that one man, "in whom all have sinned." So we know that sin has put us into a position to where death has passed upon all men. And we know that we have need for the resurrection of the dead. We know from the Scriptures that there is no consciousness in death. Some foundation verses that we frequently use on this point to prove it are Psalm 6, Psalm chapter 6 and verse 5. We'll turn to that. "For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks?" Well, the psalmist is pretty clear here, isn't he? In the grave there is no remembrance. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 5 and verses 10. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. We know then, scripturally speaking, that the scriptures are plain, easy to be understood, that because of the sin of our Adamic parents, Adam and Eve, that all are consigned to the grave, and that in the grave there is no knowledge, no thought, no nothing. Therefore, the centerpiece of the Christadelphian hope has always revolved around the sacrifice of Christ and the hope of the resurrection. We know that our only way out of this condition is through the resurrection through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 11, very familiar words for us. John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again, as Rotherham has. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And Rotherham renders this, unto time's age abiding, or permanently there is the hope of resurrection. And we know that just before the Lord spoke this, Martha had said correctly unto Jesus concerning her brother Lazarus, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. We know that the hope of the resurrection is also taught very clearly for us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Let's look that up. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism in death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We have the hope of the resurrection through baptism, the book of Romans tells us. We know that the patriarchs believed in the resurrection. We know that the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. Thus our opening reading from Isaiah chapter 26. But it's alluded to in many occasions in the promises back in Genesis 3:15. We have the hope of resurrection foretold there. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, how was this accomplished? It was accomplished in Christ's sacrifice and His resurrection that this took place. In Genesis chapter 15, in verses 15, we have a couple of readings there that the light, and a couple of readings from the life of Abraham that showed he believed in the resurrection. Let's first read this verse, Genesis 15, 15. He was promised by God that he was going to die one day. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And then in chapter 17 and in verse 8, Abraham was promised this, and I will give unto thee and unto thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Well, Abraham was told he was going to die in chapter 15. In chapter 17, he is told, you will get all this land for an everlasting possession. Abraham was taught the doctrine that the wages of the sin is death, and that the hope of those in covenant resurrection is resurrection to eternal life. I didn't really speak that sentence as clearly as I wanted to. You follow me, though, right? Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. We compare this with what is said by the Lord, and we see that the doctrine of resurrection is very importantly taught here in the revealing of the memorial name. In Exodus chapter 3, and I put verse 6 on the overhead, which is a mistake. I meant to put verse 15 down. So how I did that, I don't know. So verse 15. Moreover, and God said, moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob have sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Now, when Moses was revealed this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead. And what does the Lord say in Luke chapter 20 and verse 37? But that God is not a God of the dead, but the God of the living. And that this verse teaches us the doctrine of resurrection. And we've alluded to it in our Sunday school class a couple of times, so I won't turn to it now. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16, David learned of the hope of the resurrection when he was told that before him that he would see Messiah established as a king forever. That before him he would see the house of the Lord established forever before him, necessitating his resurrection. We know that there is a very important principle taught in the Scripture, and that is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, why is the resurrection then so important? Is it just to bring us out of the grave? Well, the answer to that is no. Because that's not enough. It is not enough to reanimate life. There must be also the clothing on of this natural body. This natural body with immortality in order for the hope of the resurrection to be realized. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the first four verses, we read this. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's speaking of his body, his natural body, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. In the Epistle of John, 1 John, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He, Christ, shall appear, we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is. Philippians chapter 3, verses 21. Another very critical verse in the subject. We should read verses 20 and 21 together here. This is kind of one of those series of verses where you want to make a point about one verse and you say, well, context is the next verse up. No, it's not. It's the next. I need to back up a lot, so I'm just going to be kind of jumping in. For our conversation is in heaven, or in heavenly things, in the commonwealth, in spirit. Our conversation is spiritual in that regard, our commonwealth. This isn't saying that we literally are there now, obviously, because we're not. We're here in front of you. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will the Lord do when He returns? Verse 21 tells us, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So we know we have this hope of not just to be resurrected from the grave, but to be clothed upon with immortality, to be clothed upon with incorruptibility, to be clothed upon with a spiritual body, as Paul says. But we know first, before those things can happen, we must be judged by the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we were earlier, we have another very well-known reading, verse 10, which says to us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is one of the first verses that convinced me that there was no immortal soul when I became acquainted with the truth. For why would there even be a need for a judgment if I was already immortal and had been living in heaven all of this time? Paul's writing to the Corinthians is very plain. There is a resurrection, and then there will be a judgment seat, and we will either be judged worthy of immortality through God's grace, or if we are found bad, we will be rejected. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and confirms this thought in another very well-known verse about the judgment seat of Christ. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. But after the hardness and impertinent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, then notice the comma, what will they get? Eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, what will they get? Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. So we seek, brethren, for glory, for honor, for immortality. Remember those words, because Paul's going to repeat them again in a place we're about ready to go to. Glory, honor, immortality. We seek for those things, and we have the hope of eternal life before us. So the question then is asked of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in his great discourse of the doctrine of the resurrection. With what body do those who are resurrected come forth with? And what he lays out here is a very important series of verses. And its teaching has implications on everything of the state of Adam in Christ, the state of where man is at from the creation of man all the way through the judgment seat. We have three charts on the overhead above. On 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49, we have a block entitled The Resurrection, because that is the subject. What is the resurrection? Then there is a block under the word sown and a block under the word raised. Because Paul is going to go through a very important series of contrast in 1 Corinthians 15. A very important series of contrast. In verse 35 of chapter 15 he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." Now this verse might cause some to think that the word "sow" then refers to death, and death alone. But that's not what Paul does. He keeps reading. "In that which thou sowest not the body that it shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain." I read that verse really badly. Let me do that again. "In that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain." Okay, so there's two things that Paul says here, and young people, pay attention to this, because this chapter sometime has confused people. And we want you to clearly understand that. Boy, I hope that didn't just come through on the microphone, that burp. Please excuse me if you heard that. All right. "Sowest is not quickened, except it die." But then he also talks about that which sowest comes forth, and you don't know what it is. There's this plant that comes up, and there's really nothing yet revealed. There's a stalk beginning, but you don't know if it's corn, you don't know if it's wheat. It hasn't been really manifested yet. Well, that point is what Christadelphians have always then talked about being the sowing process. Not just the fact that a seed is put into the ground, but that something has sprouted out of that seed and come forth out of the ground, okay, like resurrection, coming out of the ground, but yet it's just, we don't know what it is yet. It hasn't been clothed upon with anything honorable, immortal yet. And therefore, you might hear some brethren reading when they talk about this word "soweth" as casting out. All right? Because ultimately, this word "sowing" here is referring, how do we come forth out of the ground? Now, I think that it's fair, because of verse 36, to say that the word "sowing" will have reference to the sowing in the ground and the coming forth out, because the seed has to be planted. And Paul does say very clearly in chapter 50, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die." But you have to notice verse 37. So when we get to verse 42, and he starts to talk then about with what body we come forth, because that's the question that starts this all, right? Verse 35, the question that starts all of this is, how are the dead raised up? When we read the word "sown," then, let's think about how we come forth out of the grave. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown, or it comes forth from the grave. In corruption, it is raised or elevated or clothed upon after judgment in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. For the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So if you follow the chart here, Paul has some contrast that he places here that are important for us to understand. The first contrast is in verse 42, is that we will come forth out of the grave in a state of corruption. If we're found worthy at the judgment seat, we will be raised to incorruption. The next contrast that he gives is we come forth in a body that is dishonorable. That may seem a little bit interesting to think about because we're talking about those in covenant relationship. But remember what we read in Romans 2. What do we seek for? We seek for glory, honor, immortality. All right? There's a recognition that this natural body is not pleasing to God then. It is sown then in dishonor. It is raised after judgment seat in glory. Verse 43 gives us the contrast that it comes forth, we come forth out of the grave with a body that is still weak. There is still weakness there. But then it is raised to power. Very important points. Verse 44 then specifies and carries on with this contrast and says then that we come forth from the grave with a natural body, but we are elevated after judgment to having a spiritual body. So there's a contrast that he's presenting in these series of verses. On one side of the coin, when we come forth out of the grave, we're still in a corruptible state, still in a dishonorable state, still with weakness, still with a natural body. Now, once again, when we qualify dishonor there, I'm not trying to ignore the fact that we're in covenant relationship and we have the blood of Christ, but it's the same principle that Paul's going to talk about later in this chapter. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Right? And there's this contrast with raised to incorruption, glory, power, a spiritual body. And then Paul does something that is very important. And he compares these things in verse 45 and says, and so it is written. And he uses the first Adam, and he uses Christ as the second Adam, to continue this difference in the resurrection. And under the sown, we have Adam, a living soul. Under raised, we have Christ, a quickening spirit. This is why it's so important that we teach our children. When we teach them about a living soul, that it's not immortal, right? We do so on the basis of 1 Corinthians 15. Brother Thomas Williams delves into pages in the world's redemption on 1 Corinthians 15 in using this to teach that this is why it's so important to understand that a living soul is not an immortal soul. And notice, where is he quoting from here, brethren? He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now this may cause a question in our minds. What relationship then did Adam have in the garden to us before he had committed a transgression? Why is Paul quoting from Genesis 2:7, which is the creation of Adam? Because there's still a relationship that he wants us to see here. Adam and Eve were created as living souls, and even though they were not under the sentence of mortality, they were still natural bodies, dishonorable, weak in that regards. The law of sin hadn't entered into their members yet. They were not under the sentence of mortality. But Paul places Genesis 2:7 here as the opposite of the quickening spirit. And it's why the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is so hideous to us, because it would destroy this comparison to think that there was anything in Adam and Eve when they were created that was related to immortality. And it would also have Paul teaching false doctrine. We continue in this comparison then, and we understand that Paul says in verse 46, howbeit that which was spiritual is not first, but that which is natural. We will come forth then from the grave with a natural body before being clothed upon with a spiritual one. Notice that Paul also then relates Genesis 2:7 and the first Adam with the earthy nature. Remember, what did Genesis 3:19 say? And Adam, out of the dust of the earth were thou created, and dust thou shalt return. So Paul then uses the first Adam and relates to the condition that we will come forth out of the grave with. And he applies unto the second Adam the glory with which we will be raised unto. The Christadelphian statement of faith emphatically uses these same verses on this very principle. The Birmingham Unamended Statement of Faith, Clause 4, says that the first man, Adam, whom God created out of the dust of the ground as a living soul or natural body of life, very good in kind and condition, he was placed under a law through which the continuance of life was contingent on obedience. What are the supporting scriptures? Genesis 2:7-17, 1 Corinthians 15:46-49. Were Adam and Eve then created in a position where they had the promises and had the fulfillment? No, they still were under this natural body. John Thomas in Catechesis has this to say that I think is also very good. This is Catechesis, page 1. The question is, and this is question 5 of Catechesis, was the earthy body of the first man before he sinned like what experience teaches us our bodies are? Well, I typed that as A-R-E instead of O-U-R, didn't I? I don't think Brother Thomas had that mistake grammatically. That's me. The answer, Paul speaking of Adam at the epoch of his creation says, as the earthy, such are they that are earthy, or earth-born, 1 Corinthians 15:48. Hence, his, Adam, his earth-born body was capable of corruption, weak and natural, soulish or sensual, yet as an earthy body, very good. He wasn't under the sentence of mortality at Genesis 2:7, not under the sentence of mortality, but he was an earthy body. And that's why Paul equates it to us in our resurrection state. That first we come forth out of the grave with a living soul. The same dust of the ground, dust and ashes, if you will, that Adam was created with. But we will be changed to a life-quickening spirit if we are found worthy of immortality. Because that is the hope, brethren, that we be changed from this natural body to a spiritual body. That we be changed from this mortal condition to one that is immortal. That we be clothed upon. That we exist in a body that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, never again subject to the faults and the inclinations of the flesh or sinful. The resurrected state, then, as Paul has shown it in 1 Corinthians 15, is one that will bring unto us great joy, in which we can therefore be raised to glory, power, spiritual body, a quickening spirit. It is a state which will bring us no sorrow. It will be joyful. It will be powerful. And it will be peaceful. And these are all things that we look forward to and hope to take part of. Song of Solomon gives us a reading here that I think we'll close with, that depicts this time of glory when this earthy that we now have is put off, when this natural body that we now have is put off, and we put on a spiritual body, when we put on immortality and incorruptibility. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Let's now enter into the memorial service, which has enabled us to have this hope. And we'll do so with the singing of hymn 105. The first begotten from the dead, lo, Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secure. Though they like him may yield their breath, like him they'll burst the bonds of death, their resurrection sure. Hymn 105.